Please do turn with me again in your Bibles to the passage we read from earlier on in Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be looking this morning at the church at Thyatira. And I was thinking to myself, how can I explain the situation in the church at Thyatira? What was their spiritual condition, and how can I seek to bring that across to you? Well, in order to think about their spiritual condition, I want us to think as well about something very physical in order to explain the spiritual. And I want to tell you about a man called Heinrich Schliemann. I have no idea if that's how you pronounce it, but my father always said, if you're not terribly sure about the pronunciation of something, just say it confidently, and this isn't moving forward for me. Just say it confidently, and the chances are nobody else will know how it should be pronounced either. So Heinrich Schliemann, I think that's the way I said it a few minutes ago, he was a historian, and he was excavating a site in Turkey way back in 1871. And what he discovered there was the ancient city of Troy. You can now go to the place that he had been excavating. You can see the walls and the towers of it, and they are some 16 feet thick. And this must have run out of batteries on me. They were about 16 feet thick. In fact, they were thick enough that it was possible to get a horse and a carriage and to ride around the walls of this city in the carriage, and even to turn the carriage in the top of the walls and to go in the opposite direction again. Many of you will know the story of the city of Troy, how it had been besieged by the Greeks for some 10 years. They had used everything that they could to try to break into that city and to take over in that city. They tried to batter through the doors, but the doors were so thick they couldn't get through. They tried to climb the walls, but the problem was that the soldiers within the city were able to kill them as they tried to get through the walls. They tried to blast the walls, but there was no way that they could get into the city. And they tried for 10 solid years. Their greatest warrior, of course, was Achilles. And during the time when they were trying to get into the city, Achilles died. And many of the soldiers of the Greek army wanted to leave at that time. But instead, their new leader, Odysseus, encouraged them to try to find some other way to get into the city. And so they made a large wooden horse. They wheeled it up to the doors of the city, and then the Greeks got onto their ships, and they headed out, as it seemed, over the horizon. Well, the people in Troy thought, this is tremendous. We have gained the victory. They've given us this gift to mark the fact that they cannot win against us, and they've headed off. So they wheeled the horse into the city. Then the Greeks at the same time, when it came to nightfall, they were able to follow the lights of the city of Troy and make their way back towards Troy. And as people had got drunk within the city, the soldiers were able to drop out of the wooden horse and open the gates to the city, and the whole city was laid waste as a result. The rest, as they say, is history. But what had been utterly impregnable to the army of Greek, suddenly through this cunning, I suppose, was able to be defeated. You know, that reminds me very much of the way that the devil operates. As I said one other week, very often the devil will not come to us as a roaring lion, because we would see him coming from a distance and we would run the other way. But very often he will come at us like a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we need to be on our guard, because the devil will use all manners and means to try to destroy us. And one of those means that he will use is sexual immorality. He will use sexual immorality. And this is how he gets into the church today. A recent study in America shows that over 45% of church leaders there admit to an addiction of pornography. Now, that's not even referring to those who previously had this problem nor is it referring to those who haven't been honest enough to admit to it, but 45% of the leadership of the church in America admit to this problem. It is a serious issue. It is a real problem, and this is a way in which the devil has found a means to pull down the church today and to corrupt the work of the church. So what was the problem in the church at Thyatira? Well, certainly there was this issue over sexual immorality. But that, if you like, is showing us one of the issues. But the primary issue was a lack of holiness. You know, I can't help wondering if it's the same issue in the church today. That many people are happy to be called a Christian, but they're not prepared to surrender the things in their lives that are not right and to take on the things that should be there. They're not prepared to strive forward in holiness like a previous generation were prepared to do. Now, this was a bustling city. It was located between Pergamum and Sardis and the great circular road in Asia. It had numerous guilds for bronze workers and clothiers and cobblers and weavers and tanners and dyers and potters and just about anything else you can think of. But it was also a city that was filled with idolatry. There were sacrifices that were being made to idols right throughout the city. And in fact, if you wanted to be a member of one of those guilds, very often you would have to pay your sacrifices in order to be a member of that guild. Its chief produce was, I hate it when these things don't work right, the chief produce was purple. It was an extremely expensive dye. If you were a wealthy person in the city, like a minister, you would probably have clothes that were purple in their color. And it showed just how wealthy you were. These days, I suppose it's the amount of material that we use. And for somebody my shape, it takes an incredible amount of material just to cover it, cover my tummy. And in Thyatira, the main thing that they would have exported was this purple dye. In fact, we read in the New Testament about Lydia. Lydia was one of the first converts, and we're told that she was a seller of purple. There are those who would suggest that she was the one who brought the gospel back to Thyatira, and that the church was set up there as a result of her witness. But we have nothing to confirm that's true, but it certainly would be a nice story if it was. So what do we see in this church? Well, the first thing we find here is a picture. Look with me at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. One of the things that's common between these seven letters is that the Lord Jesus describes himself in certain ways for certain churches. We look at the church in Ephesus, and in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Then we find the church in Smyrna, a different description of Jesus. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. How appropriate for a church that was facing persecution. To the church in Pergamum, we write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. And here Jesus describes himself in a particular way that is relevant to this church. Now, how does he describe himself? Well, he describes himself as the one who has great authority. Now, Jesus could have described himself in different ways. One of the very popular ways that Jesus describes himself is as the Son of Man. And for us human beings, that comes to us as great comfort because it says that Jesus took on human form, that he knows and understands what we experience in our lives. But Jesus does not describe himself here as the Son of Man. He describes himself as the Son of God. In other words, he reminds us of his credentials. that this is God Himself, that this is the all-powerful One who is speaking. As we've been looking at in the midweeks, this is the One that we must fear and respect and hold in awe. So this is how Jesus describes Himself. Now this flies in the face of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who say that Jesus is not God. Here Jesus Himself is speaking, and He refers to Himself as the Son of God. So Jesus speaks about His authority here, but He also talks about His awareness. He says here, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire. These are eyes that could search out the hidden recesses of the soul. And I wonder, as He looks into your heart and my heart today, what does He see? What does He see there? He will see things that nobody else can see. He will see the things that we believe we've hidden away from everybody else, but Jesus can see them. And I wonder today, as He looks in your hearts, does He see someone who is carrying out an affair? Nobody else is aware of it, but Jesus can see it. He knows what you're doing. You cannot hide it from Him. Does He see bitterness and anger and envy and the lusts of the flesh as He looks within your heart today? Jesus sees it all. And you may think that what you do, because nobody else can see it, does nobody any harm. But that is one of the great lies of the devil. The devil will fool us into believing that, but it does harm. It harms the church. Hazel and I were at the dump yesterday. We got into conversation with a man at the dump, and in that conversation, we invited him along to church, and he says, I can't remember his exact words, I don't want to go amongst a bunch of Christians. He says, because they're all just out hypocrites. He says, they live all sorts of ways, they do all sorts of things, and then they put on this holy face to go to church on Sunday. And I said to him, well, look, it's not about them, but it's about you. And why don't you come out to church? Oh, he says, the ministers, he says, they're for nothing. He says, there's not one of them could be trusted. I says, well, actually, I'm the minister. He says, I was royally stitched up there then, wasn't I? Hazel led the conversation on beautifully. You've no idea how she can do that. She does it with me sometimes too. But isn't it true sometimes that we are the worst advert for Christianity sometimes? The thing is, Jesus can see it. And when we sin against the Lord, it harms His church. So we see Jesus' authority, Jesus' awareness, and we also see Jesus' anger. Verse 18 again says, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, brass was a valuable alloy that, when polished, looked like gold, as was bronze. And so often it is this symbol of judgment. So the Lord is seen as the suffering Savior here, but also as the righteous judge. And just because the Lord has not dealt with our sins and His judgment yet doesn't mean that He's not going to. Now, we were looking at this on Wednesday evening past. We were looking at King David. King David, who sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, who killed her husband Uriah. And even though David came back to the Lord and he admitted that he had sinned against the Lord and he sought the Lord's face for forgiveness, yet David paid a price for the rest of his life. He experienced the results of his sin. Oh, he knew the Lord's forgiveness. He experienced the Lord's blessing again in his life. But still, there was an aftermath from his sin. And here we see that the Lord is spoken of in His anger. And we need not think that we can go easy in sin, that Jesus is going easy in sin. And this is why there is a need to repent. You probably know more about revival here than I do. But one of the things that I've discovered with revivals is that when they come, God's people confess their sins publicly. That's a corker, isn't it? God's people confess their sins. It happened in a huckle. They fell down on their faces in the diamond. It was pouring with rain, and they poured out their hearts to the Lord. They confessed their sins publicly to the Lord. How do we guard against that? Because I do hope and pray that revival is going to come. How do we guard against that? Well, we guard against it by confessing our sins privately first, dealing with them, keeping on top of those sins, and repenting of them as soon as they occur. And that's what we need to do. What a picture this presents to us of Jesus. Not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. Isn't that the way it went? Not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but the righteous judge of the earth. A picture. We see a picture here of Jesus. But then the next thing that I want you to see is a practice. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you now are doing more than you did at first. Now, the Lord has four positive points to make about his church, and I'm going to make them quickly. He says that they are a laboring church. In fact, he does this three times in that verse. I know your deeds. I know your service. I know that you're now doing more than you did at first. Three times, he says, I know the things that you are doing. He says this about all of the churches, but it would appear that this is a church that was exceedingly active and that the things that they were doing was good. He says, you are a laboring church, and that is good. And he says also that you are a loving church. Now, the problem with the church at Ephesus was that it had lost its first love. But that wasn't the issue in this church. If you went to this church, you would have received a tremendous welcome. It was a loving church. And it also was a loyal church. The word used here for faith is the word pistos, which literally speaks of loyalty. We would have liked these guys. Because they were the sort of people who said, this is what I'll do, and then they did it. They weren't the ones who said to you, you know, I'll be at your house to sort out your plumbing on Tuesday morning at 9 o'clock, and then they never appear at all. That's not the sort that they were. They did what they said they would do. And they were a long-suffering church. Billy Ocean, in my youth, he used to sing, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, is that going around in your heads? Yeah? Some of you, and that's going to drive you nuts. I had an ABBA song the other day, and I must have heard it in the radio, and it went round in my head all day. And I was actually standing at the counter talking to somebody, and I had to say, look, I have this song, and it keeps going round in my head, and I can't even remember the name of it. I said, all I know is it's ABBA. And I started singing it to them. You never saw somebody wanting to get the deal through as quickly as they could. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. That could have summed up this church at Thyatira. They were a church that were exceedingly active. They didn't allow anything to put them off. You know, if John just stopped here, this would be a wonderful church, and we all would want to leave first to Huckle and go in church, join the church at Thyatira. If you all headed that way, I would have the doors locked before you got out through them. You can't leave. But that was what this church seemed to be like. You would have wanted to join it. It seemed to be alive. It was growing. The latter works exceeded the first. There was love and warmth and open arms to welcome all newcomers in. This was a great church. And as I look at this church, I can't help thinking that that's a little bit like the evangelical church in Northern Ireland today. Maybe we could say these things about Firstahockel. It's possible for us to have a reputation. In Northern Ireland, the evangelical churches are strong. They are growing churches. They have big organizations. They have lots of youth. But I wonder sometimes, do we trade too much on our past reputation? And are we not careful as we should be, with the things of God and the things of holiness in our lives today? We need to watch ourselves. Do you know why? The devil doesn't bother with a dead church. The devil isn't interested in liberal congregations. But he is interested in churches like Firstahockel. Firstahockel has a target on its back. And the devil is aiming for it. And the devil would love to destroy this fellowship. And we got to make sure as members of this fellowship that we remain true to the Lord, that every day we put on the whole armor of God, that we make sure that we immerse ourselves in the Scripture, that we spend every opportunity that we have in prayer. We got to make sure that we are living holy lives, because we are in a battle. The devil wants to make us think that we're not in a battle, but we are. We've got to fight. And the only way to fight and be prepared for that battle is to have on the whole armor of God. Are you wearing it today? Are you taking time every day in prayer and in Bible study? Are you attending the prayer cells here? Soon we're going to do a bit of a rejig of those prayer cells. It's all going to be opened up, and there'll be fresh opportunities for people to join. Will you join one of those prayer cells? Will you be a part of the prayer ministry of this congregation? A practice. And then lastly, we find a perversion. John Stott said this: if the devil cannot conquer the church through the application of political pressure or the propagation of intellectual heresy, he will try the insinuation of moral evil. This was the dragon strategy in Thyatira. Well, the church in Thyatira had everything going for it, bar one thing: holiness. There was no holiness in the church in Thyatira. Oh, it was doing all the work of God. It was going through all the right motions. It even seemed to be producing the right product at the other end. But there was no holiness. Ephesus couldn't tolerate evil, but it had no love. Thyatira was the other way around. It had love, but it tolerated evil. And this is why Jesus speaks against this church. The difference between the two is simply Satan's strategy. As they say, there's more than one way to skin a cat, and Satan looks for the Achilles heel, and he found it in the church in Thyatira. He says in verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Now, who is the Jezebel that's referred to here? It's clearly not the actual Jezebel that we read about in the Old Testament. She has been dead now for over 1,000 years. But I believe that this prophetess, whether she actually had the name Jezebel or not, was in her behavior like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Now, let me remind you of the Jezebel of the Old Testament. Her father was a priest at the temple of Astarte. That was the goddess that was associated with sexuality. Therefore, the temples were filled with temple prostitutes. Jezebel married Ahab, and she brought in the Ashtaroth poles, and she encouraged the worship of these gods. She killed most of the prophets of Jehovah. She tried to kill Elijah herself. And she was a symbol of subtle corruption and blatant immorality and idolatry. Not a particularly nice woman. If any of you ladies are pregnant and you have a daughter, I encourage you not to call her Jezebel. Do you ever notice there's a couple of names that have sort of gone out of fashion? I've never heard anybody call their son Judas. Have you? Anybody heard of a Judas? No, that's good. I've never heard anybody call their daughter Jezebel. Have anybody heard of a Jezebel? Maybe there is, but I wouldn't call my daughter Jezebel anyway. But this particular Jezebel wasn't a particularly nice character. Now, what has this got to do with Thyatira? Well, the prophetess in the church at that time was encouraging the Christians to indulge in immoral practices. You see, if you wanted to be a member of one of the guilds there, if you wanted to have a business that traded in the best way possible, you needed to go through a particular process. You were expected to be involved with the movers and shakers in those days, and in order to do that, you had to offer up a sacrifice to an idol. Now, this was a problem. But I see the same thing happening today, where people think that in order to get ahead in business, they've got to be in certain places, they've got to do certain things. Sure, it doesn't really matter. It's not linked with what I do in the church. One of my friends fell into this predicament many years ago, started attending these work dues, and he was a recovering alcoholic at the time, and alcohol was served up, and he felt it would be a shame not to take it. And as a result, he has struggled with alcohol the whole of his life. You see, it's very easy for us just to go along with what we see happening in culture today. But you know, we need to bring Christ with us wherever we are. We need to take Christ with us into the workplace. Now, I'm not political, and I'm not going to bring across my political view, but there was a couple of politicians at the time of the last election, and they would have made a very clear claim to be Christians, and yet they were involved in pushing forward policies that ran contrary to their Christian teaching. Now, that's a real issue, isn't it? They believed that they could separate the two. This is my business, this is politics, but this is what I believe on a Sunday. But we cannot do that. That is utterly impossible. But that was the thinking that had infiltrated the church in Thyatira. They were saying, this I will do during the week, this I will do to keep my business operational. It doesn't matter if I give myself to these temple prostitutes. It doesn't matter what I do in this on a Sunday. When I gather together with God's people, this is how I will behave. But we cannot switch off our Christian values for 5 days in the week and then switch them on when it comes to the weekend. That's just not how it works. In Thyatira, Satan had successfully infiltrated the church with this evil ideology that God wants everyone happy, that no restriction should be upon our pleasure. And Jesus had something to say about it. What did he say? Very quickly, he had words to the cult. I have no idea what that picture's up for. He had words to the cult. He says in verse 22, I will throw her onto a sick bed. What we read there is a very strong statement. And what it's saying is that the Lord will turn this couch where these immoral acts have been happening into a deathbed for her and for others who are involved with her. The children of this union are doomed. And presumably this is speaking of the children of this cultic family. You see, we've got to realize this. Infidelity to the Lord will not go unpunished and unnoticed. So he had words to the cult. But he also had words to the Christians. Verse 25, he says to them, hold fast, hold on to what you have until I come. And Jesus says in the verses that follow, he says, I'm not going to allow any extra burdens to be placed on you Christians who are remaining true to the Lord. No, he says, you've enough to deal with, but I encourage you to remain steadfast. And if you do, you will be rewarded. You know, if you're a Christian who's true to the Lord, you will feel pressure upon you, pressure to become like the world in which we live, pressure to cave in on your Christian values. But you know, we need to remain true. We turn on our televisions, we listen to our radios, we pick up our newspapers, and the pressure is there, constant pressure for us to compromise on our Christian values. But we need to remain true to the Lord. If in your workplace the pressure is being put on you to compromise your Christian values, well, we need to stand firm. Oh, you say, that's dead easy for you, Mark. You're a minister. You only work one day a week. And even in that day, there's no pressure on you. It's dead easy for you to say all of this. Well, maybe so. Although I do say that the pressure is increasing for us ministers, where if we speak out against certain things, we could end up in a prison cell. We've seen it happen already in Northern Ireland. And I believe it will happen more and more as the days become more and more evil. Listen, folks, we need to remain true to the Lord. Even if it means being in a prison cell, even if it means being hated by others, we've got to be true to the Lord. Jesus tells them that the overcomers will see him. After the defeat of the Spanish Armada, and with this I close, in 1588, Queen Elizabeth I was coming to visit her troops. She was bringing them a reward. She was wanting to say thank you for their faithfulness and how they sought to serve her. And Francis Drake, did you ever wonder, by the way, where the salute came from? Well, here's where it came from. Francis Drake issued orders to his soldiers, and he said this, on account of the dazzling loveliness of Her Majesty, all men upon receiving their prizes should shield their eyes with their right hand. That's where the salute came from. One day, if we are overcomers, if we are those who, despite what happens in this world, remain true to the Lord, one day we will salute King Jesus in this way, because we will be rewarded. And we will be amazed at His dazzling brightness, His absolute holiness. But we will be rewarded for remaining true to the Lord. Maybe that's not you today, because as yet you're not a Christian. But you know you need to be. You know that you need to get right with Jesus. Well, if so, I encourage you not to leave here today without Jesus as your Savior. Come and speak to me afterwards. I'd be only too delighted to point you to Jesus Christ. Maybe as a Christian today, you've compromised. You've allowed corruption to enter into your life. Well, surely today is an opportunity to recommit your life to Jesus, to start afresh in that path of holiness, and to root out that evil within your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that those who overcome, those who remain true to you, will receive their reward. And Lord, today we want to thank you for that. We thank you that Jesus has remained faithful. We thank you that he one day will come to take us home with him, and he will say, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into my rest. Lord, we look forward to hearing those words. And we pray for any here today who do not know Jesus, and we realize that you are the one who creates anxious thoughts, that you are the one who convicts of sin, and we pray today that you will convince them of their need to return to you. Lord, we pray that you would bring revival to our hearts today, that you would stir us up towards holiness, that you would encourage us to live for the Lord Jesus despite the pressures of this age, and to remain true to you in all we think and do and say. So, Lord, be pleased to bless us here today, for we pray through Jesus our Lord. Amen.